We love progress. And there's much to love about progress. Sometimes, however, what we call progress isn't necessarily an improvement on things, but that's okay. Many great inventions have taken place because we want to make things better. We want to improve things. And we love our technological advances. The advances of our day are, in fact, phenomenal. The kinds of things that we can do in medicine, in communications, with information technologies is really amazing and an example of the fact that we're made in God's image. We're creative, but we're also sinful. And we sometimes think our progress is going to deal successfully with the two greatest issues in life, sin and death. And in fact, no technology, no form of government, no human wisdom can ever solve these, the greatest of human problems. And the greatest progress, in fact, that's been made in all of history is the one that is almost entirely ignored. It's always ignored by those who are not believers. But even we as believers can often forget that the greatest progress of all is the progress of the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied, which has come true in the new covenant. And Paul, of course, probably knew the book of Isaiah by heart in Hebrew, perhaps also in Greek, as the Septuagint was translated into Greek. But he was one who knew of this glorious promise. And as a Jew of the Jews, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he had come to recognize this amazing progress by which finally the mediator, the Messiah, had come. And he realized how he had misunderstood all of what the Mosaic law represented, that he'd misunderstood its ordinances, its laws, its ceremonies, and the architecture of the tabernacle and the temple, that he had thought he could establish his own righteousness. And when he came to the end of himself, he realized that only God's righteousness could set him free, and it could only be received by faith, not by trusting in anything about Paul. And he recognized that those whom he once despised, the outsiders, were now welcomed into the kingdom by God through Christ. The alienated, those who are outside the kingdom, outside the household of faith, were now invited in. It was a tough pill to swallow for the faithful Jew. We were speaking in during the Sunday school hour in the public profession class about the second Pentecost, which happened in Acts 10, when Peter was tempted to reject preaching to the Gentiles, didn't know what to do with that, which seemed to be what was happening now in the church in Jerusalem and as it was spreading the news throughout the Roman Empire. And what we see there is that God tells him something profound, that the food laws of the Old Testament actually had nothing directly to do with health or diet. It had to do with holiness, and it had to do with the fact that God would one day call the Gentiles into the kingdom. Don't call unclean what I have called clean. Once and for all, the ceremonial law was done away with. And so this great progress that Christ has come to redeem sinners and to join the Jew with the nations in enjoying God's favor. It's amazing. The Jew and the Gentile become one, and it becomes then for the Christian a symbol of the reality that indeed the alienated, those who are far off from the kingdom, come into the kingdom by grace, not by being good enough to be here. And so he reminds the Ephesians. See, already they were forgetful because he reminds them. Therefore, verse 11, remember, go back and put together in your thoughts. That's what the word remember means, to put together in your thoughts where you have been, where you have come from. Because what he noticed in the church and what we see in ourselves is something that may not be always obvious because we like to ignore it, is that we are as capable of self-righteousness as Paul or the most self-righteous Pharisee. We are capable because we're sinners. And we'd like to think that there really is something better about us than about those poor slobs outside the church that are just ignorant of the gospel. And so reminding us where we've come from is always the way that the Lord humbles us. And he does it now through Paul saying to the Ephesians, remember that this is what you were once like, Gentiles in the flesh. Now, that doesn't sound real bad to us, but it was definitely bad in the ears of any Gentile because it was the slur. It was the way that the Jew named those outside of Israel who were not of the stock of Abraham, who were not circumcised. It was what he called you, Gentiles of the flesh. You are outside of God's favor. You're under his condemnation. You're not like us. And he is reminding them that that's what they were. They were outsiders, outcasts from Israel. And this, of course, is the first of five privileges that Paul is going to acquaint them with or remind them of that they once did not share, but now share as members of the body of Jesus Christ. And the first one, which really flavors all of the rest, is the difference between circumcision and uncircumcision. Notice what he says. You were called the uncircumcised. That is to say that you are outside the faith and original sin had not been dealt with in your lives. And you're called that by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, Paul is emphasizing here the self-righteousness of the Jew. And he's saying to us, the Lord is saying to us through Paul, beware, because this is your temptation too, to think that you are better than those around you. Notice he says circumcision made by hand, a human effort. It was what the Jew thought of themselves, that they were good enough because they were circumcised, they were right with God, and they had obeyed the law and had earned their salvation. This was their whole bent of mind. And they were forgetting what Hosea had said, which Paul in Romans 9, remember dealing with this whole question, 9 through 11. He says this, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now remember also that wrapped up in this simple quote of Paul, and wrapped up in what Paul is saying about circumcision and uncircumcision here, and if you go back and look in the passage we read from Isaiah, you'll see that not only were the Gentiles, not my people. That was obvious. But you Jews who have not believed in me, you who have followed idols, I have declared you to be not my people. You've been an unfaithful, adulterous bride. You are not my people. And so there's a twist there in the scriptures which reminds us that those who have the faith of Abraham are believers in God as a Savior. And it doesn't matter whether you are of Jewish lineage or not. Because remember, Abraham had been a moon worshiper. There was nothing special about Abraham. What was special about Abraham was Abraham's God. That's what made the difference. And now Paul is saying, you know, you've got to be careful, dear brothers and sisters in Ephesus, to remember where you've come from. You were an outsider, and now you're called in by grace. And that's what circumcision, of course, was meant way back to do. It was meant to cultivate humility. And you were once without that. Now that you are circumcised in Christ, don't forget the privilege that you have. Notice that term of reproach to be uncircumcised raises the question for us, well, what does circumcision actually mean? Why was there circumcision? Well, we know that this was a cutting away of the male organ of reproduction. It's nothing to be embarrassed about, something to simply remember. This is what the Old Testament is very forthright about, these things. That original sin is passed down from one generation to the other through marital intercourse, marital intimacy. And that's the way it's passed down. And so the sin of Adam is inherited. It's passed down. And also through the covenant arrangement, his sin is imputed to everyone born in that Adamic line. How will we be saved from this lineage of death? Can we be saved from this lineage of death? Well, what circumcision says is, yes, only if God intervenes in that process. Only if he cuts away sin, only if he deals with it and cleanses fallen humanity by something that he will do for us. That's what circumcision is meant to do. And so, what a tragic irony that very thing which is meant to show that only God can save a sinner is taken as a point of pride that says, I am better than you. That's completely ironic. And so Paul wants them to remember that once you are outside, now you are circumcised, not with man-made circumcision. It was a sacrament, by the way, and one to be respected, but it was meant to show an inner reality. It was meant to be something that was reflective of a heart that was changed. Deuteronomy 10, that's Mosaic law, by the way, says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. It was meant to be a sign of repentance from rebellion and trust in God's amazing grace. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, says Paul, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. And then we are told in Colossians 2, in him, that is in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That is to say that sin has been cleansed because Christ has cut off our connection with original sin. We are no longer connected with it. We are no longer bound to it. We are no longer part of the lineage of death if we are Christians, because Christ has taken care of sin at the cross. And so now, look at these dimensions, which really come from this basic fundamental distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision. These are the other four of the five privileges. And look at these in verse 12. Again, he uses the word remember now, that you were at that time, this is formerly, separated from Christ. Christ the mediator. Christ the only hope of salvation for sinners. And notice that he says you, in the plural. He's speaking to the church. He's not speaking to a bunch of individuals, but he's speaking to the body of Jesus Christ. Our confession says, out of which, that is the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Why? Because this is his body. This is the place where Jesus is revealed. We cannot know him outside of the church, outside of the scriptures, outside of the preaching, the reading and the preaching of the word. Notice that in Acts 2, at the very end of that most splendid day of Pentecost, we're told, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Added to their number. They became part of the body of Jesus Christ, the mediator. You were without him. You were separated from Christ. Now you have come and been joined to Christ. And it's interesting that the word there, added, I know I've said this before, but it bears repeating, that it's added to the church daily. The words for added is actually the same word used for lists of military members of a military body, of a platoon or a regiment in the ancient world. You were either a soldier in the regiment or you were not a soldier in the regiment. To be a Christian is to be a part of the visible church. To be a member of Christ is to be a member of his body. And then, so then he says, you are therefore aliens, the second thing, from the commonwealth of Israel. It's a very interesting word. We don't use that in New Hampshire, but Massachusetts is the commonwealth of Massachusetts. Now, if you've ever lived there and paid taxes, you could make some jokes about commonwealth, but we won't do that here. Because this is a profound word. It actually is the root word for the word politics or politician. The ancient polis in the Greek world was the city. And the city was a body of people that were totally committed one to another to the survival of their commonwealth. They were wrapped up with one another. And what he's saying here is you didn't have that. Oh, you had citizenship in Rome. And you're members of this great city of Ephesus. You're citizens of that city, a Roman, great Roman city, really a Greek city, now become Roman. But you weren't members of the most important city on earth, the city of God. That's the city where salvation is proclaimed. That's the city where there is a mutual love which cannot be duplicated in the world, where there is a mutual care in Christ. A mutual encouragement in Christ that the day of the Lord will come, that the promises of Scripture are in fact true. But our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third of these four is the strangers to the covenants of promise. I want you to notice something about the way that is phrased. Covenants is plural. In our day, we often hear of the covenant. It's not the right way to speak of, use the word covenant. It's covenants. There are many of them in the Bible. There's the covenant of redemption between Father and Son in our behalf in eternity. There's the covenant of works in the garden, which was required perfect obedience, which Adam failed. There's the covenant of grace, which runs through the whole of the Bible. But that covenant is made up of many different covenants. There's a covenant with Noah. There's a covenant with Abraham. There's the covenant with Isaac and Jacob. They were similar. They were all in that one chain of gracious covenants. There was a covenant with David. There were many covenants in the Bible. But they all had to do with God dealing with and relating to us, his people, in an official, legal, and profoundly personal way. And so they didn't have the covenants. They were outside. And where did that leave them? This is, in fact, probably one of the most profound statements of where the unbeliever is if they don't have the Lord Jesus. No hope and without God in the world. And we usually speak of godless as being the condition of the unbeliever. And it's true. But we usually think of the behavior of unbelievers. Those godless people are behaving in a godless way, and it shows by the way they behave. But in fact, the center of that idea is what we get here. Without God, they don't have God. That's the most important alienation that anyone can experience, is to be without God. And to be without God is to be without hope. Do we understand that? How profound it is that we have hope. That we don't live out our days and watch those around us die and have diseases and experience tragedy and brokenness in their lives. We do not face this without hope. Paul says to those who are grieving the loss of brothers and sisters in Christ in Thessalonica, he says, we are not without hope like others in the world. Oh, they think they have hope, but they're hopeless, says Paul. They don't really have any reason to be hopeful because all they face is death and ultimate alienation from God for eternity. That's what the message of the Bible is. And now he's saying, so do you take your faith for granted? Do you take your position in the Church of Christ for granted? Do you take what we do here each Sunday, Lord's Day, for granted? We all do. We should face that. We all tend to do that. We get along in our lives and we want everything to be okay. And we forget sometimes how marvelously privileged we are. And Paul is saying this to them. There are these five things that you did not enjoy when you were outside of the faith. So two things. Don't forget to be humble, because this is where you came from. You came from hopelessness, from godlessness. And enjoy it. This is your privilege. This is something to be rejoiced in. This is that which ought to make us jump up and down with praise the Lord, because we are his people. And we are not left in this world as aliens. We are those who have a future which is powerful, a future which is glorious, a future which is guaranteed. Notice, the covenants here are the covenants of promise. These covenants promise the glorious future of the Sabbath of eternal rest with the living and true God. That's the eighth day reality of a new creation. And so Paul here is saying, wow, look at what you have. Don't ever take it for granted. And don't ever be proud as if it was something you did for yourselves or you did to please God. Because what pleases God is Christ. And it's because you are in him that he's pleased with you now. You're in him and you have a Savior. And now notice that how that Savior has become ours. And that's where this beautiful words, there are so many of these in Paul's letters, and you always ought to look for them. But now. And notice he sums up all those privileges by saying, but now in Christ, in Christ Jesus, they are emphasizing his office of mediator. There in Messiah Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. You don't hear much about the blood. It's thought to be a sort of fundamentalist thing that we sing about the blood. But the blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no eternal life. Without the shedding of blood, there is no salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no hope. Without the shedding of blood, there is no relationship with God. There are no promises. And there is no commonwealth of God's people who dwell together awaiting his coming again. And so, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is how precious this reality is. And notice that he begins by talking about circumcision. And then he goes and he enumerates these other four out of the 5 points of privilege of being in the church. And then he ends again with Christ. Because it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about being in him, about having him as our mediator, as his blood bought, his blood purchased people. And now, of course, we are one with those who once called us aliens. And of course, many of them, the Jews in Paul's days, showed themselves, though they were circumcised in the flesh with hands, they were outsiders. Because they rejected the hope of Israel, the promises of the covenant which were fulfilled completely and perfectly in him. And notice now that the distance here, this is such a profound metaphor. Those who are afar, they were away. And in fact, the isles were always thought of as being very distant from Jerusalem and from Israel. So there's a geographic reality there, but it's used to illustrate a spiritual distance and nearness. So spiritually, you who are far off, you come near through the blood of the Lamb. And it doesn't matter where you are. You can be in a ghetto in Manhattan or one of the five boroughs. You can be living in the mountains in a beautiful home. It doesn't matter where you are, or be somewhere between the ghetto and the mountains in Manchester, and know that God is your God. Jesus said to her, that is the woman at the well, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." There are three implications of this text for us, brothers and sisters. And the first one is that we are to live then under the lordship of the whole Christ. Puritans used to love to speak of Jesus as the whole Christ. What did they mean by that? Well, in our day, there is the mistaken notion that somehow you can accept Jesus as Savior without accepting him as Lord. That's so foreign to the text of the New Testament. There's no such thing. He is Lord and Savior, and it is the Lord and Savior that was accepted by those who repented and believed on the day of Pentecost. He is the Lord. And the way that we have always understood this in Reformed theology based on the Bible is prophet, priest, and king. Think about that. He's a prophet. And his entire word then is to be a guide to our salvation and to the way that we live in this world. Are you a reader of the Word of God? I was just relating to the class this morning when we got to the fourth commandment. It's very difficult for people to spend time in the Word. We have busy lives, and they become much busier with all of our modern technology. So much time gets eaten up, and much of it we don't have a choice about. Now, I remember this man, actually long before the internet, but there was a man in our congregation who worked basically 5 and 6 days a week from 5 in the morning until 7 to 10 at night. And he was traveling all over the world, and he was just on the go constantly. He would get snatches of reading the scriptures when he could. He tried to do that a little in the morning before he left, but he said, "This is what I love about the Lord's Day. I get to read the Bible, and I get to fellowship with God's people. And best of all, I get to worship with them." And this was a family that was always there, morning and evening, hungering for the Word of God as their guide to salvation and to life. Paul says he meditated on the Word of God day and night. And I want to challenge you with that fact. Do you have a plan for reading the Bible? Are you intentional about reading the Bible? I'm always hearing about biblical ignorance. Oh, yes, it's everywhere. And we talk about it in the culture. I'm not concerned about biblical illiteracy in the culture. I'm concerned about it right here in this church. Are we biblically literate? Do we know our Bibles? We're seeking to teach them. That's why our Sunday school program is so important, because we take seriously the teaching of the Bible to our young people. And we as adults need to make sure that we are serious about knowing the Word of God. And then secondly, he is a priest. We can only worship him through the mediation of his blood being shed for us. And that's something, again, we have it emphasized dramatically here on the Lord's Day, not only in the confession of sin and the reception of pardon, in the preaching of Christ, the Christ of Scripture, in the Lord's Supper. It's all of grace, and that's what he wants us to bring into the week. Not scrambling around trying to earn his favor or get his attention, but doing all that we do with the sense that we are loved. We're already loved. He's our Father, and he understands our frailties. He is our priest who gave his life so that we could be called his children. And then he is our king. And one of the dangerous things, you always hear about this. You hear, well, people in church don't behave the same way outside of church. I know that. I struggle with that too. I too am a sinner saved by grace. But we must remember when we leave the doors of this church that it is out there that the people of the world see us. And it is out there that we should be intent on making them wonder about the gospel. And if Jesus is our King, we'll remember that He is the Lord of every waking hour in our day. And He wants us to be constantly repenting and constantly remembering who He is and constantly growing and loving Him and loving our unlovely neighbors who are alienated. And the neighbors there, by the way, can, of course, be family members. We all have family members that do not know the Lord. And we have people that we work with and people that we live near. They don't know the Lord. They need to see us submitting to our King. And part of submitting to our King as exiles, Jeremiah 29, is that we seek the good, the peace of the city, Manchester, or wherever you live, that we seek to do good in that place under the lordship of our King. And then, of course, remember what we've already begun to emphasize, which is that we're to live in intimate connection with His church. We are born and bred as Americans to think individualistically. And again, I struggle with it as well as every person in this room. We do not think of ourselves as being first and foremost bound to the body, to the commonwealth, to the family of God. Now, we're learning, and we're all at different levels and different stages of learning to love and care truly for one another, to reach out to one another, to seek fellowship during the week with one another, to pray for one another, to call one another, to know one another, to know our needs. And we need to do this. We need to just keep growing in this. And in growing in this, we mustn't ever underestimate the importance of this, the local church, the visible body of Christ. We tend to think of it like the world thinks of us. We're a service organization. Probably at worst, we make people feel good. Well, that makes happier people out there in the world. At best, we can help to feed the hungry and do a couple other good things in the neighborhood. They don't understand that that's not what we are. While we may do some of those things, it's not what we are. We are the body of Jesus Christ. And when people say, well, I don't really need to be connected with the visible church, what I like to do is remind them, when you say the visible church, what do you mean? An institution invented by human beings? No. It's the body of the Christ who shed His blood so that we would be citizens and family members of this body. That's the Christ that we serve, and that's what the church is. It's His body. It's not just another institution, and it's not something that we can take lightly. Where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I among them. Yes? That was in the context of disciplining an erring member. But the principle is still true. When we gather together, He is there. Now, does that mean He's not there when we're out around, about in the world doing our business? No. But it does mean that there's some special presence that Christ has when we are here together. And whatever we do together in this place, particularly public worship, is that place where He promises to be. And we need to remember then to be grateful and to count these privileges. And you know, the hardest thing is for those who've been raised in the visible church, easier to forget because you've never maybe experienced what it's like to be outside. And those of you who are younger, who never lived outside of home, it's easy to take this for granted. I understand this, but this is one of the reasons this is here. For all of us to think about, to remember, wow, what a privilege to be part of the visible body of Christ. This is amazing. And if we cease to be amazed by it, we need to go back to a passage like this and ask God, Lord, help me to be amazed. I'm sometimes just bored. Church is long and it's hard, and I understand that. But if we grow in being amazed, then it won't be so difficult. It becomes actually a joy. Finally, The third thing is that we are to be ambassadors to an alienated world. And I won't go into this in much detail. You understand the message is that if we think we've somehow arrived here because we're special, we're wrong, and that's exactly the wrong posture in the world. It's when the world sees us humbled and inviting them. We who were once alienated, inviting the alienated in. We who are inside, inviting the outsider to join us because we were once outside. And that's the attitude that we have, one of humility, of rejoicing in the grace of God and saying, listen, I found something wonderful and I want to tell you about it. And this is what we should pray for our unbelieving neighbors as we praise God together.